Good morning to all of you. I'm not sure that's my phone. We have been looking in the book of James, so if you'll find your place in that book, that will be very helpful. For those of you who are visiting, they didn't used to be this good about finding things. They get better with time. I want to begin by making a small observation. Barbara's mother has, Barbara's dad we lost in April of last year, and Barbara's mother, when she was down here Christmas, announced that she had decided that probably there were too many memories and too much to do around the house to keep the house, and so she began to make plans. She got back to her home, and the first day she was back, she called us and said, "I sold my house." Well, it turned out she didn't sell it quite that quickly. The next door neighbor had thought about doing it and didn't, so she went and put a sign up in the front yard, and before she got back in the house, this pickup truck had pulled up with a couple in it that wanted to buy the house. That's all going through, and she's had a big yard sale and sold off everything she owns, including her bed. She's been allowed to keep the bed long enough to sleep in until she actually moves, but she's been traveling about 2 hours from her house down to Livingston, Texas, which is closer to Houston, delivering some clothes and delivering some other things. And yesterday morning, they left Livingston about 8 o'clock in the morning, and they drove back towards Tyler on State Route 155. If you read the morning paper, you may know what came down on Route 155 in the middle of Texas, close to Palestine, which is sort of midway for their trip. All of a sudden, things that sometimes seem far away come close to home. Yesterday was a hard day. It is awful when something like that happens. But I think I remember a week ago a helicopter going down in Afghanistan that had about that many people on it. And I think I remember a bus blowing up in the Jerusalem area that had 17 people on it. And every day there's losses. And if it's going to happen, to have something that visible that reminds us all, rather than reminding a few, to have that followed by the sermon that we heard from Pastor Collins this morning, there is a sense of providence in that. And I think we have been reminded of some very important things. What we're talking about today is how do we live with each other now, but I think a piece of that is the what the pastor called this morning insecurity and urgency sort of mixed together. There's a second comment I want to make. I'm learning that as much as I'm putting myself on tape, I perhaps need to censor a little better the things that I say. But I'm going to go ahead and say this. This week, through the email system where I work at a university, and through the email system came in a message that says, basically, a student has prepared what was called a point-by-point rebuttal of the president's State of the Union message. I have composed the email I want to send in response. I haven't sent it yet. It's going to say something like, "Aren't we fortunate to have on our campus a student with the wisdom and clarity to be able to show that every single thing the president said was wrong and an error, and to be able to show us the correct way of looking at that?" And sort of leave that like that. But I have to say that I was moved beyond words about what our president said yesterday and how he said it. He quoted the perfect scripture, and I don't think I would have found it. Did you find it? Did you look it up? It's in Isaiah 40. I think it's verse 16. And it probably wouldn't hurt to hold your place in James. It's a good thing to get used to. Just hold your place in James. You'll do that a lot. It's verse 26, not 16. I remembered a 6. Okay? But the translation he read from was not the translation I usually read from. And he had better words. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26. Those of you who remember something about Isaiah will remember. Well, let's see if you remember. How many chapters are there in Isaiah? 66. How many books are there in the Bible? 66. How many books are there in the Old Testament? 39. How many books are there in the New Testament? 27. The book of Isaiah changes dramatically after the first 39 chapters. And a lot of people believe it to be the Bible in miniature. So when you look at Isaiah 40, what you're doing is looking at the first chapter in Isaiah that's in what we might call the New Testament section, the Good News section. And so it's not surprising to find these words in this place. Lift up your eyes and look. His had the second line as a question. Who created these things? He put all the stars in order, and he called them each by name. And then he said, the one who knows the name of every star knows the name of these seven people. And then he finished it by saying, they may not have returned to earth, but we can pray that they have returned home. There's something pretty good about our president right now, if only in that moment. I will tell you, if you just keep reading from that point a few more places, you'll find even more interesting things. But we're not going to look at that today. We're going to go back to James. And so I want you to go back to James, and I want you to find chapter 2. And I want to tell you that what we're looking at is we're looking at chapter 2, which we've skipped over so far. And if there's time, or next week, there will be time if there's not time this week, we're going to move on to look at chapter 4. We've actually looked at chapter 1 and 3 and a little bit of some later things, but we're looking at chapter 2, and then we're going to go and look at the front end of chapter 4 a little bit. The subject that we're looking at is relationships with each other. How do we relate to each other? And each other is a bigger picture than just how do Christians relate to each other. So let me pause for a minute and remind you of something. There was a time in the New Testament when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment in the law? Do you remember his response? What did he say? He said, well, there's not one, there's two. But the interesting thing is, by the time the New Testament is finished, there's three. And I want to make sure you know this. What were the two he mentioned at that time? Love the Lord your God with all your mind and heart and soul and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. One of those is prominent. Every Jewish person who is Orthodox says that at least once a week because that's what's called the Shema. It's out of Deuteronomy. The second part about love your neighbor is in Leviticus. It's there. But it's not quite as obvious. And Jesus brought those two forward and said, if you've got those two things under control, you're doing what the law is asking you to do. But then in John 15, he says, I give you a new commandment. Now, what was that? Love each other. Love God, love your neighbors, and love each other, and you're going to fulfill the law. So the question of how do we relate to each other includes Christians with Christians and Christians with a world that still needs to be saved. So here starts chapter 2. My brothers, do not let class distinctions enter into your faith in Christ Jesus, our glorified Lord. Imagine a man that comes into your synagogue, well-dressed and with a gold ring on, and at the same time a poor man comes in shabby clothes, and you take notice of the well-dressed man and say, come this way to the best seats, and you tell the poor man, stand over there or you can sit on the floor by my footrest. In making this distinction among yourselves, have you not used a corrupt standard? Now, that's our starting place. And I feel compelled to remind you of a story that I told you 9 months or 10 months ago when it came to my attention. I've already had a couple of people in this room tell me that they've actually followed up on this in ways that are inspiring to me. This one, I'm sorry to say, is true. Some of you are aware that we have a group called Celebrate Recovery. And it meets in a school nearby because many of the people that they deal with are not going to set foot inside of a church that's so hurt. And they feel like church folks have it all together, and they know they don't, so they don't want to come here. Well, we have Celebrate Recovery to try to reach out to folks like this. And there was a young woman, I'm told, who had been drunk as a skunk, as they say, on Saturday night, but whose friends brought her to celebrate recovery on Sunday morning. And it was an eye-opening experience. And the next Sunday, she came back with three of her friends. But she couldn't find the place. She had been drunk or hangover the week before, and she wasn't sure where it was. She knew it was somewhere on Buford Road, but it's not on Buford Road. It's a block off at the Bonnier School, so she couldn't find it. So she pulled into, I don't think that's my phone. She pulled into, ignore that, you listen to me. She pulled into a church on Buford Road, not this one. And she and her friends walked up to the door, and they said, "We're looking for," and that's about as far as they got before the person said, you all just better move on. You're not dressed to come in here." So they got back in their car and drove to another church, which happened to be this one. I don't know which door they came to, but they came to a door, and they saw a fella with a, what do we call them, bulletins, I guess. A bunch of bulletins in his hand. And she got out of the car and walked over to him and said, "We're looking for Celebrate Recovery." And he starts to tell her how to get there. And then he says something to the effect of, "Oh, heck," puts his bulletins down, says, "Follow me, I'll get my car, I'll lead you over there and make sure you get there." Which one of those showed the Lord to a waiting world? I had never, I think in the last 3 years, been more proud of the church I attend than when I heard that story about what one person did. One person can change an entire attitude of another person towards God. And through that person, who knows how many more. The world makes class distinctions. There's a cult of celebrities that's loose. Y'all notice that? Anybody notice that? Okay. The question is, how do we break that within the church? What do we do to do that? James is saying, break it. Is he giving us any practical help here? What do you think? What do you think? Is he giving us any practical help here? The most practical help you can ever have is to call attention to it. There's this wonderful story of the emperor's new clothes. I don't need to tell you the story. What's the final little piece to it? The little boy who looks up and says, "What? Yeah, I've got any clothes on." Pointing out the problem sometimes is sufficient to get started with it. Now, there's more that we can do. Okay. What are the things we tend to judge? We tend to judge first. Are you kin to so-and-so? Well, you must be great. Especially in Virginia. What kind of success have you had according to the world standards? That tends to be something. Or, what have you managed to accumulate that I might envy? That seems to bring something. Now, what I want to do, and I want to hold here for just a second and take you to a couple of places to let you see some things to think about. In between, we'll come back to James and go a little further, but we're still going to be on this subject of how do we interact with each other. So if you don't have a good bookmark, check with Bill and Becky. They might have a few extras, or find a bookmark. Mark the place here. That's okay. Well, mark it with your bulletin or something. But I want you to find 1 Samuel. I want you to find 1 Samuel chapter 16. Samuel chapter 16. One of the insightful verses in the Old Testament at how God looks at people is coming up. Now, did you notice how fast they found that few visitors? Did you notice how fast they did? That's kind of impressive, isn't it? You know, they're a lot better at it than they were a while back. Chapter 16, 1 Samuel. Okay? If you see somebody near you struggling, you help them a little bit. I'm going to start reading. You all catch up with me when you can. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How much longer do you mean to go on mourning over Saul now that I have myself rejected him as ruler of Israel?'" The Lord has announced to Samuel that Saul isn't going to be king very much longer. There's going to be another king. "Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem, for I have found myself a king from among his sons." So he took off and headed down there. And if you take a look in verse 4, when Samuel shows up in the town, everybody gets trembling. This is my translation. Does that word show up in your verse 4? Everybody's afraid, you know, what have I done wrong now, they're saying, right, that somebody would come. So anyway, he invited Jesse and his family to come to a sacrifice. And verse 6 says, when they arrived, he looked at Eliab, that's Jesse's oldest son, and thought, this must be the Lord's anointed now before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, take no notice of his appearance or of his height. That's where it hits me, right? For I have rejected him. God does not see as human beings see. They look at appearances, but the Lord looks at the heart. And one by one, Jesse's sons come up to him. And Samuel says, oh, well, okay, if it wasn't that one, it's probably this one. This looks pretty good. And one by one, the Lord says, nope, not this one. And they run out of sons. And Samuel says to Jesse, don't you have any more sons? And he said, well, I got this one. And you can almost hear in his voice, well, I got this one. Okay, I think verse 11, are these all the sons you have, Jesse replied. And Samuel said to Jesse, replied, well, there's still one left. He's the youngest. He's out looking after the sheep. He's not important enough for us to brought here, to bring to us brought here. The important verse is verse 7. God does not see as human beings see. They look at appearances, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's exactly what James is talking about. When we start looking at people on the basis of appearance, but don't look at the heart. How does God see people? It's your turn. How does God see people? How's it different from the way we see people? We see birth or ancestry. We see achievement by the world standards. We see accumulation. Maybe we see other things. We see maybe physical beauty. What does God see? Say it again. I heard motivation. Motivation. The love we have. What were the three great commandments? Love God, love your neighbor, and love each other. Turns out those aren't all that easy to do sometimes. What else does God say? Intentions. Intention.
The truth.
Yes.
I would go with one part of our intentions
play out. Turns out James has a whole lot to say about that. Some of you, if you've read ahead a little bit in this chapter, may know that. Good intentions doesn't necessarily get you very far. Somebody that I consulted this week said this. He sees human beings as equal in need and equal in opportunity. They need the same things, and with God's Spirit at work inside them, it's unbelievable what any human being can accomplish. There's an equality in possibility, if you will. There's an equality in need.
In at least five places in Scripture, it says God is no respecter of
persons. No respecter of persons. That's a good line, but human beings have a tendency to be. So how do you get by this? How do you get to this point from where the world tries to put us? I have an observation to make. I don't know how valid this will be for you. It is for me. I can remember two or three times when my first impressions were not positive about someone that I met at church. I can remember two or three times. I remember a number of times where they weren't particularly positive. I can remember two or three times where they were distinctly not positive. You ever had an impression like that? The impression of, what's that one doing here? Or how can the Lord ever use that one? And I can remember on one such occasion being in a place where somebody walked in the door and suddenly started asking questions and looked at me as if I was supposed to respond, and I did not know how, I did not know how to respond. Notice how I'm censoring myself and not giving you details. You see that? But that one of those persons that I just described was in the room. And that person didn't rudely push me aside, but stepped in front of me, took control, and I saw the most beautiful thing I'd ever seen before. This person was born to take care of problems like this in a way that I was not equipped to do. And I suddenly realized that person had been doing this kind of thing around the church for some time. And I suddenly said, okay, you let me see one, maybe I can trust you for some others. And I think that's the key. Look for at least one case in your memory or today where you see somebody and say, what's that one here for? How's the Lord ever going to use that one? And get a chance to see for one, and then maybe you can trust for the others. Now, let me ask you one more thing. Those of you who come to this hour are in here when the contemporary service is going on, which means if you go to a worship service, which I hope you do, you're going to the traditional service, right? What does the choir wear? Robes. What color are the robes? They're sort of a cream color, except where the Lord's Supper juice landed on them this morning as we all stood up. I don't know if any of you heard the tinkling of things. There's a timing issue with managing that we didn't do that well this morning. Why does the choir wear robes? So they all look alike. We were in Africa this last summer, and one of the most wonderful experiences we had was to go to what they call the elephant orphanage. They take little animals, I use little advisedly, and that had been orphaned. They had a rhinoceros that was about the size of this section of the room, but it was a baby. They had elephants that were the size of this section and that section. They were babies. They were feeding them out of bottles, for goodness sake. And when we were there, there were a bunch of us that were Americans or Europeans in there, pretty obvious by our dress. And there were also some African school children in groups of about 30. One group had on green sweaters and green shorts. Another group had on sort of dark gray sweaters and light gray shorts. Another group had on blue. Another group had on red or something like that. You could tell which school group was which by the colors that they were. I think that must happen some in this country, but not any place where I see it very often. I know St. Christopher's, the kids wear something close to a uniform sometimes. Okay. What do school uniforms do? This has been one of the debates in our country. Should we go to this? What does it do? It tends to level out class distinction. It tends to level out class distinction. Okay? And it also says at a glance, you can say, well, you know, these folks are part of us, part of this. Okay? Now, there's a very, very interesting section of Scripture. I think I've got it referred to a little later, but I feel like we need to look at it now. I think it's in Luke. So if you can find Luke, I'll keep looking and see if I can find it while you're looking. And of course, it's not in Luke, it's in Matthew. I hate it when I go to jump for something and I can't find it. Matthew 22. I want you to think about what we just said about choir robes and school uniforms, right? I want you to think about that. Jesus began to speak to them in parables once again. The kingdom of heaven, this is Matthew 22, I'm starting at verse 1. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a feast for his son's wedding. He sent his servants to call those who had been invited, but they would not come. So he sent some more servants with the words, tell those who have been invited, look, my banquet is all prepared, the oxen and fatted cattle have been slaughtered, everything's ready, come to the wedding. But they weren't interested. One went off to his farm, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, maltreated them, and killed them. The king was furious. He dispatched his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burnt their towns, and then said to the servants, the wedding is ready, but since those who were invited proved to be unworthy, you go out to the main crossroads and invite everyone you can find to come to the wedding. So the servants went out to the roads and collected together everyone they could find, bad and good alike. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. When the king came in to look at the guests, he noticed one man who was not wearing a wedding garment. And he said to him, how'd you get in here, my friend, without a wedding garment? And the man was silent. And the king said to his attendants, bind him hand and foot, throw him out. And then he said something about what's going to happen out there. And here's my question. Who were the people who were invited and didn't come? This is not anti-Semitism. This is fact. The Jewish people's original refusal to accept opened the door for you and me. Paul talks about this extensively. We should have the greatest gratitude for the Jewish people. And God's promise is there's going to be a day the Jewish people are going to come in too, and we're all going to be together, because the wedding feast is described in a little bit different terms in some other places. But there was a refusal, and all of a sudden the door's open. And who's invited in? Everybody, no matter who they are, good and bad alike. But when they get inside the wedding, what are they supposed to have on? Wedding garment. What is that? Well, it's cultural. Very often, you know, that because people necessarily couldn't afford clothes, certainly the ones he was inviting might not be, but the king provided garments for them. The garments that he's talking about are allegorical. This is a parable, right? It's a story that has a greater truth. The wedding garment is that I adopt Jesus' righteousness for my own. I'm not righteous, but God looks at me and sees me as righteous because I put on Jesus' righteousness. That's what he's talking about. So what happens if somebody comes in and doesn't have a garment on? They're out of place. If you have the garment on, what do people see? What does God see when he looks at you? He sees everybody the same. You've accepted my son. I accept you. So if somebody has a heart to hear about the Lord, who am I to stand in their way? If I have someone who says, I've accepted the Lord, how can I not say, you're my brother, you're my sister, come join me? James says, you got to start seeing things the way God sees people. The way God sees me. How you doing so far? Here's the phrase I read in one commentator, which I thought was just fantastic. What we have, what we enjoy in common as Christians, floods out all the differences. Floods out all the differences. Time out for a minute. I think it was on October the 27th, Travis Collins preached a sermon. If you'd like to hear it, go onto the church website and find it. It's out there in audio, and you can go turn on your computer and you can hear it. Go to the library if you don't have a computer. Someday we may be able to get lessons in here on there. We think we might be close someday. In that, he expressed a vision for our church. And that's what he was brought to do, to help us see who we are and where we might go. And to make that vision memorable, he did what lots of good preachers do. He made it alliterative. It all started with the letter M. And it all was in two-word phrases to help you remember it. Anybody remember some of those two-word phrases? Mestizo mentality. What was the second one? Member mobilization. Everybody finding a place of service where their spiritual gifts and their passions coincide with need and opportunity for service, within and without the church. Member mobilization. What's another one? Mature members. That doesn't mean people like me who have birthdays and get old. What does it mean? People who are grown up in the Lord. I like that way of phrasing. People who are grown up. Remember the times when they talk about needing spiritual milk and needing to move past spiritual milk to get to where you're having solid food, to get to where you can feed other people? Mature members. So we need to help members grow so they can become mature, so the mature members can help guide things and help make more mature members. Okay. What was the third one?
missions minded. We've got a world to reach. And the Lord knows, this church knows it better than any other. I believe, please tell me that you've heard me tell this story. I could tell this one without censoring too much. It's long ago and far away. Long ago and far away, I took a year off. My wife says that I went to work for the first time. She might be right. We moved to the place that they call Baton Rouge in Louisiana. And we joined a little church down there. And about midway through the year that we were in Baton Rouge, a missionary came to visit. The missionary that was serving at that time in East Africa, he was working out of the East Africa office in Kenya, and his wife was working with him. He was actually the treasurer for East Africa. He was handling the finances to make sure that things that needed to be funded were funded and the money was handled well. That little church went nuts. A missionary is coming. They were crazy for 4 weeks before they got there. And the day that he was there and his wife was there, it was the most wonderful moment. This was a student couple who had gone to LSU. They had been members of this church while they were, I think the wife anyway, they were members of the church. We had signed some legal documents that we were going to be the guardians of their children if anything happened to them while they were on the mission field. We've known these people for years. They've been members with us way back when we were members of First Baptist. And we knew them real well. And we thought, the missionaries come, you're getting crazy? Missionaries come all the time, don't they? Well, no. Not to most churches. Not to most churches. All of a sudden, a little bit of the world came to that church. There's a whole lot of the world that's in this church every week. We have had a missions mindset. What we need to do is strengthen it, focus it, and let it become part of the 21st century. And what's the fourth one, the one that you told me first that I've skipped over so far? This is the worst one, because none of us can pronounce it right. It sounds like Mephistopheles when it starts off, but it's not. It's much better than that. It's Nepito. And he's explained, Dr. Thomas explained very carefully. Well, he didn't really explain this very carefully. He desperately needed an M word that could work with it, and he couldn't find one in English. He found one in Spanish. What does mestizo mean? All mixed up. City of Richmond is all mixed up in terms of the people who are here. There's people from the People's Republic of China that are here. There's people from Guatemala. There's people from all over the world who are here. And we're not all that alike ourselves. We've got the whole world right here. And the question is, are we going to put up barriers? I don't think so. But she could be. Okay. Oh, good. Can we stop for just a second? Pray with us, please. Our Father, they're looking for Lisa Campbell, and they've told us that her mother is going to the hospital. We don't know what's happening, but you do. And in this moment that we've stopped what we're doing, we pray that you would be with this family, be with this person, and make sure that your will is done in the hearts of those who help, as well as in the hearts of those directly affected. We thank you for listening, for always listening, and we pray to you. Amen. We have the possibility here to build a church without barriers. Churches used to have barriers. I lived in Houston one time. When I first moved to Houston, we visited a couple of churches down there, ended up joining one called South Main, but we had visited First Baptist Church of Houston, and there was a knock on our door on a Sunday afternoon, and it turned out that the pastor of the First Baptist Church had come to visit us, First Baptist Church of Houston. His name was K. Owen White, and he was about 5 foot tall. And I opened the door, and I looked out. It's the truth. And he looked in, and looked up, and I looked down. He's an interesting fella. But it turned out that within a very short time of our joining that church, of visiting that church, we actually joined a different one. He wasn't pastor of that church anymore.
And he wasn't pastor of that church anymore because he had decided it was time for that church to have a mesquite soap mentality. In his particular case, it was time to reach out to the black community that was in Houston. I was very close friends with one of the faculty members there at the school that I was attending in Houston at the time. She had been the founder of the Chinese Baptist Church. There was a black Baptist church, there was a white Baptist church, there was a Chinese Baptist church, there was whatever. But, you know, finding ways to put these together, the barriers were high. And some of you are old enough to remember this. Some of those barriers have come down, but other barriers remain. Sometimes the barriers are economic. Sometimes the barriers are education. People see this church as an educated church. How can I go there if I don't have a college degree? My God, the teacher's got a PhD. How can I handle this? There are all these barriers. Why do we have Celebrate Recovery down the street and not here? Because the people we're trying to reach see barriers. When they look at our church, they see the barriers. How can we drop the barriers? Now, the barriers are there, I think, on two sides. Not everybody talks about this. The barriers are there on two sides. We may not think that we're putting up barriers, but barriers are still there. Because the barriers are sometimes in the hearts of those who might need what the Lord does here, but if you're blocked. The question is, how can we lower the barriers, both the barriers that we set up, which turns out to be maybe the first part of the job, and maybe the easy part of the job, but how can we do things deliberately that lowers the barriers in the hearts of the others? That, I think, more than anything. He hasn't said it explicitly yet, but if you read between the lines of the things that Dr. Collins has been talking about on that subject, more than anything else, he's talking about how we do things deliberately that take us out of our comfort zone in order to increase the comfort for somebody else who might come. Such simple things as when we choose where to park our car on Sunday morning, we park it somewhere else so that somebody who drives into the parking lot will find a parking place and not be driven away by, well, it's too much trouble, I can't get in. That's such a simple thing. It seems so easy, but it's so hard sometimes. How do we replace barriers with bridges? How do we build people up instead of tearing them down? And I think the last comment I want to make on this section is, do we recognize that it is we who need affirmation and acceptance? And the way you find affirmation and acceptance is by giving it to other people. There are people in this church who have figured that out. And boy, are they fun to be around. Their hearts are open to anybody who's hungry to know more about the Lord and to serve Him. And their hearts are open to people who need that. And it's fun to be around. All we need is more. That's part one. Can you find James again? There's about seven parts, so don't get too anxious about this. Okay. We're almost out of time, so about all we're going to do is get part one and part two done. I want to go back to James, and I want to read just a tiny little bit more. I'm chapter 2. I finished verses 1 through 4. I'm looking at verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers, it was those who were poor according to the world that God chose to be rich in faith and to be heirs to the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him. And you are dishonoring the poor. Now, he goes on to say some insulting things about rich folks, and I'll let that go. But I want you to just stop that thought. There's something really, really powerful about this thought. God has chosen the poor. Why does He choose the poor? Because the poor seem to respond. There's one of the Beatitudes. We talked about the Beatitudes that talked about pure, right? Well, pure is not too far from poor. There were a lot of folks where I grew up who pronounced them pretty close together. What does the Beatitudes say about the poor in spirit, I think is what it says. I think that was the pure in heart. Mm-hmm. It's in Matthew 5. Let's check and make sure we get it right. It's in Matthew 5. I think it's the very first one, isn't it? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When God calls people, He calls all people. But somehow, more often than not, poor people hear it more clearly. Poor people respond more often. You want to pick probabilities, it's more likely to get a response out of somebody who's poor than somebody who's rich. Okay. And the place I want to go, this is it, this is all we have time for, I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to have to stop with this. Barbara always smiles when I have more than one page of notes left for next week. That says I can maybe relax a little bit going into next week. I want you to take a look at verse 25 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. My translation says, God's foolishness or God's folly is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Consider, brothers, how you were called. Let me rephrase that. Consider, brothers, how you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many from noble families. No, God chose those who by human standards are fools to shame the wise. He chose those who by human standards are weak to shame the strong. He chose those who by human standards are common and contemptible. Indeed, those who count for nothing, to reduce to nothing all those who do count for something, so that no human being might feel boastful before God. We're all equal. I went through verse 28, verse 25 through 28, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here's the message. There is nothing special about me, and there is nothing special about you until God's Spirit enters your heart and God's Spirit enters my heart, and suddenly we are so special together, it's not funny. That's what we need to grab. That's what we need to hold. And class distinctions deny the truth of the truth. That we are nothing until we are God's child. And then we are everything. That's a good place to stop. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time you give us to read your word and to begin to think about the truths that are there. My prayer is that during the week that comes, some of the things that we have said will begin to open our minds so that each person here will begin to think about other things that you want us to think about, read other scripture that you want us to read, and begin to have in our hearts the Spirit have freer access to the control of our lives that you want, so that we can be your servants in the world that we live in. Today our hearts go out to those who have suffered loss, the visible loss of the astronauts on the shuttle, and the quiet losses one by one across our country and across our world of people who have lost folks who are close to them and special to them in so many different ways. And I thank you for a pastor who is wise enough to help us understand what death really is. All these things we pray in your son's name. Amen.